Would you join me as we read Revelation 21, 1 through 6 together? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the older of things has passed away." He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making all things new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For the last few months, we have been going through a sermon series on the Apostles' Creed. Now, the Apostles' Creed is just a kind of summary of the basic outlines of Christian doctrine. Think of it, if you will, as like the cliff notes of Christianity. I'm wrapping up our sermon series this morning by looking at the very last line. "I believe in life everlasting." What is life everlasting? If you remember just one thing this morning, I hope you remember this. Life everlasting, at its foundation, is a belief that God will one day reverse the curse of sin in the world. Let me say that one more time. One thing, if there's one thing you take from this, believing in life everlasting is a belief that God will one day reverse the curse of sin in the world. So let us first consider this morning, what exactly is this curse of sin and how will it affect us? And second, how exactly does God intend to reverse this curse of sin and what will that look like? So let's go ahead and dive in. First, what is this curse of sin in the world? To answer this question, we need to go all the way back to the very beginning. In Genesis, in the beginning, we see God created this entire world, everything you see around you. And after God created this world and everything in it, God created humans, Adam and Eve, our first parents. God's intent was to create humanity first to live in perfect relationship with him, dwelling together in perfect unity. Second, God's intent was to create humanity to live in perfect relationship with each other. Now we see this first in Adam and Eve. They were naked, but they weren't embarrassed. In other words, their perfect relationship meant that they never felt the need to hide from each other. They were created to know and love each other perfectly. And the third thing we see at the very beginning is God's intent for all creation was to exist in perfect harmony. In the beginning, we see this unfolding in the setting of a garden. Birds, plants, animals, humans, God himself, living in perfect relationship in harmony. This is God's creation existing as God intended. But in the very next scene, we see things take just a dramatic turn for the worse. This whole curse of sin enters the world. We all know the story. Adam and Eve ate the fruit that God had commanded them not to eat. And in doing so, they broke this perfect relationship with God. As a result, the curse of sin was set in motion. It was unleashed in the world. We see this curse of sin unleashed in a few significant ways. First, this curse of sin is set in motion that we have broken our relationships with God. Each and every one of us has rebelled against God, choosing away from God. Like Adam and Eve, we run and we hide from God. Our rebellion causes this perfect relationship with God to be fractured, to be broken, to be ruptured, and we simply can't escape it. We now live in the reality that we will always be kind of bent inward or turned away from other things. You don't really have to imagine what this looks like because you can see it in the world all around you. Who's ever wondered, does God actually love me? Who's ever been plagued with uncertainty about God's will for the future? God, what would you have for me? What is your plan? Or maybe you've simply wondered, does my life even matter? Each of these questions reveal the curse of sin within us that has fractured our relationship with God. Second, this curse of sin set in motion that we have broken our relationships with each other. After this curse of sin entered the world, Adam and Eve fashioned clothes out of fig leaves because they became ashamed of their nakedness. Being completely open, it seems, was just too vulnerable now that this curse of sin had infected their relationships. And so it goes for all of us. This curse of sin has fractured and broken our relationships with each other. We simply can't escape this. We now live in the reality that we will either intentionally or unintentionally harm and hurt those around us. Again, you don't really have to imagine what this looks like because we see it around us all the time. Sometimes in our pride, we consider others less important or valuable than ourselves. Sometimes we say or think just rotten things about each other behind their back. Or sometimes we just unfairly judge someone based off the worst we see in them. These type of interactions reveal the curse of sin that has just broken and fractured our relationships with each other. Third, the curse of sin has set in motion that everything in the world has been affected. Our communities and the ways that we form them, systems of business, of commerce, of government, every single culture and society throughout the ages. Even things like artistic expression have been infected by the curse of sin, where we distort and pervert beauty and creativity to idolize creation rather than reveal its creator. In the beginning, God created humanity to join him in co-creating in the world. By doing things in Genesis 1 and 2, we see like naming the animals, like taking charge over them, creating systems to settle the garden, to farm it, to take care of it. We were designed to co-create in the world alongside God. And that's a good thing, that the way God intended the world to work. Yet, this curse of sin has distorted and corrupted the things that we create, so that these good things become kind of co-opted almost to serve destructive patterns. You don't have to imagine what that looks like because we see it everywhere. You may be working in a toxic environment right now where you're afraid to speak up because of the consequences for you and for others. Or you may turn on the TV this afternoon and see violence glorified as a value. Or you may be looking at Instagram right now, idolizing how hot someone is. These examples reveal how the curse of sin has just permeated every aspect of our world. As this settles in, let me give you a few kind of analogies to help this kind of take root and connect. So imagine with me, you're on the beach. The second you step foot on the beach, your feet get sandy. By the time you leave at the end of the day, not just your foot, but your entire body is just covered in that gritty, kind of grimy sand. It's stuck on you. That's the way this curse of sin works. The moment we enter the world, we're stuck in sin. Now imagine you decide to go over wherever you're staying for the night. Maybe it's a beach house, maybe it's a hotel, whatever. When you walk into that home, you track sand in too. Everyone else who's staying there will get sand on their feet. They will get dirty too because you track sand into the house. That is the way this curse of sin works in our relationships. We can't help but track sin into our house, so to speak, in a way that affects others around us. Lastly, no matter how much we try, it just seems like sand gets everywhere. No matter how much we try to clean it up, it's just everywhere, in every nook and cranny. Those of you with beach houses know exactly what I'm talking about. You can clean and you can clean, and you keep finding yourself wondering, like, how did all this sand get everywhere? So it works with sin in the world. It just affects, infects, permeates, extends everywhere, across every part of creation. Or another way to think about it is as a smartphone. A smartphone is designed to be good and useful. You can call your friends, you can text your family, you can look stuff up, you can even open up your camera and check to make sure your hair looks okay, which, by the way, I have never done, but I've seen others do. Now imagine you drop your phone and it shatters the screen, like you can see on the image. Now the phone is damaged. Now you try to text your friend through this shattered screen. You might have a hard time reading their text because it's obscured through this broken screen. You might not be able to communicate back very well either because you can't get that letter to work on the keypad because it's right where that crack is. So it is with the curse of sin. We are like that cracked screen, broken by sin. Our sin affects our ability to connect and relate to those around us. And just like you can't really do anything with a cracked phone anymore without feeling the effects of that cracked screen, so it goes with this curse of sin. It doesn't just affect us and our relationships. It affects everything around us. It's not hard to look around and even within ourselves and to see the reality of the effects of the curse of sin in the world. It's a massive problem, one that's kind of at the heart of every big and little mess in the world. Yet it's in this cursed and broken reality that a vision is cast in Revelation 21 of what God intends to bring about. This passage we read together is a vision of things to come that give us a hope that the way things are not always the way things will always be. This vision is vivid. This vision is specific. This vision is a vision of life everlasting. And I hope that this vision captures and shapes your imagination for what God intends to do. Now let's focus in on this passage, specifically verse 3, for a moment. It says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. In the Old Testament, God would show up through messengers to the ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but never actually in person. To Moses on Mount Sinai, God allowed Moses to kind of catch this small peek at his backside, but never his full presence. In the tabernacle and later in the temple, we see God's presence dwelt behind a veil, but again, never fully visible to all people. Yet here in this vision in Revelation 21, we see something radically different. In this vision of life everlasting, God in all of God's glory will be front and center to all. God's presence is really at the heart of anything we ever say about life everlasting. You and God, face to face. God won't be shrouded. God won't be concealed. God won't simply be like nearby. In life everlasting, you are now in the immediate, direct, up close and personal presence of God. And as you exist in the immediate presence of God, you are restored into perfect relationship with him. The source of all that has gone wrong is now made right. Your relationship with God has been made perfect. Eternal life is about a relationship with God perfected. How is this eternal? Richard Bachman, a theologian who's written this fantastic book on the theology of Revelation, says it this way: God's presence as the one who lives forever and ever, which is a phrase that's repeated throughout Revelation, also means life to the fullest sense, life that is beyond the reach of all that now threatens and contradicts it, life which is eternal because it is immediately joined to its eternal source in God. Being in the immediate and full presence of God means that we join him in his eternal nature as well. Let this vision of life everlasting and being restored into a perfect relationship with God capture your imagination. In life everlasting, wondering about whether God actually loves you is gone because you are in a perfect relationship with God. In life everlasting, you don't have to worry with uncertainty about, okay, God, like, what is your plan for me? Am I doing the right thing? Am I on the right track? Because you will be in a perfect, connected relationship with God. In life everlasting, you will know God and be known by God completely and perfectly. In life everlasting, you will love God and be loved by God perfectly and completely. This is the first way that we see God reversing the curse of sin in the world, by restoring you to a perfect relationship with him. Second, Life everlasting extends to all creation. If you're looking at our text this morning, while the central focus of life everlasting is a restored relationship to a perfect relationship with God, it doesn't end there. Life everlasting extends to all creation too. Just look at this passage, new heaven and new earth, a holy city as its location. The thirsty will have water, every tear is wiped away, pain gone, mourning gone, death gone. Gone are those that continue to resist the ways of God. God reverses the curse of sin that causes broken relationships, that causes toxic cultures, that causes unresolved conflict, corrupted societies, flawed businesses and commerce and government. This vision shows all creation transformed to be as God intended them to be, existing in perfect connectedness and harmony in the immediate presence of God. Notice, though, that this reversal of the curse of sin is not simply just going back to the way things were in the beginning of Genesis. Remember, God created us to be co-creators with him, joining him in this creative process in the world. Yet, because of the curse of sin that has so thoroughly infested our creative efforts, it can seem like everything we create is just deeply flawed beyond redemption. This may cause us to think that God's just going to trash it all and start all over when we enter life everlasting. That's like seeing the sand in the house that's gotten everywhere and being tempted to think the solution is just to bulldoze it and get a new one. Or that's like seeing the phone screen shattered and being tempted to think that the solution is just to pull the SIM card, toss it, and get a new one. But that's not what we see unfolding here in Scripture. Remember, in the beginning, God started with the garden. Here at the end, God finishes with a city. This means humans join in the creative process with God, and that's not just temporary. The problem isn't what we've created, culture and community, industry and innovation, education and entertainment. The problem is the curse of sin that just kind of permeates throughout all that. So God intends to make it right, not by starting over, but by removing the curse of sin and the effects of sin from those things. God intends to strip the world and everything in it of the effects of the curse of sin, effectively transforming and restoring the world and everything in it to the good for which God intended. We see examples of this all over Scripture. Just one of the many examples of how God brings transformation to the kind of stuff of human culture is in Isaiah 2. In this vision of life everlasting, we see a vision where the nations will beat their swords into plows, and they will beat their spears into pruning hooks. Do you catch it? God intends to take swords and spears created by humans for the purpose of violence and destruction, and turns them into plows and pruning tools, effectively transforming these objects to cultivate life instead of destroying it. This vision in Revelation 21, and really all across Scripture, shows us that life everlasting, as Scripture describes it, it's material, it's substantial, it's organic. Scripture depicts life everlasting as a restoration of ourselves and this whole created world to the way God originally intended it, unblemished by the curse of sin. So that means we will have real physical bodies. That means we'll have real physical places that we'll be. The difference is that our bodies and that physical place will be perfect as God intended. Let this vision in Scripture capture your imagination for a moment. What would it look like to see all creation stripped of the curse of sin and transformed into what God intended? What would it look like if this world were unmarked by the curse of sin? If you experience chronic pain, gone in the life everlasting. If you experience mental illness or emotional kind of challenges, that's gone in life everlasting. In life everlasting, destructive and abusive relationships, they're gone too. Imagine a transformed world where everyone you encounter loves you perfectly and desires to put your own needs ahead of their own. Imagine how those type of relationships in the immediate presence of God would shape the way we live in community. Imagine how God would shape these cultures to be perfect, free of sin's effects. Working hard wouldn't be something that would be tireless, tiring and laborious. It would be something that would be life-giving. It would be joyful. In life everlasting, governments and commerce would be perfect and incorruptible. In life everlasting, artistic expression even would perfectly point to the source of all beauty. Imagine all creation existing as God intended, in perfect harmony and relationship in his immediate presence. Here's the thing. We don't have to imagine what life everlasting will look like. We've already seen a glimpse of it. We've seen the first fruits of resurrection life, life everlasting, and we've seen it in Jesus. Jesus' resurrection is the seed event from which the new creation has begun to grow. After Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he spent 40 days in the world showing his disciples that he was alive and teaching them about God's kingdom. One story that comes up from this time frame is actually surprisingly similar to this vision that we see in Revelation 21. This story is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Jesus has been crucified, dead, and buried. The disciples were at home behind locked doors because they too were afraid of how the Jewish authorities might try to kill them because of their proximity to Jesus. They didn't know that Jesus was raised from the dead yet. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." The disciples were skeptical, as they should be. This person who was once dead is now alive and standing in front of them saying, "Peace be with you." So Jesus shows them the holes in his hand and the hole in his side, proving that he was the same person that was crucified. And they were filled with joy. But Thomas, one of the disciples, wasn't with them. So the other disciples tell him, "Hey, we've seen Jesus. He's alive." Now, Thomas is skeptical, as he should be. Thomas says, "I won't believe it until I put my finger in his holes, in his hands, and I put my hand in his side." Lo and behold, Jesus appears again. This time, Thomas is there. Jesus tells him, "Hey, Thomas, put your finger in my hand. See that this is real. Put your finger and hand in my side. See that this is real." Thomas replies, "My Lord and my God." Do you catch the similarities of the vision in Revelation that show a glimpse of what is to come? Jesus, in the resurrection, is a physical person. He doesn't arise from the dead as some disembodied soul. Not only is he a physical person, but his disciples actually recognize his appearance. But here's the really important thing to notice. Jesus' resurrected body still shows the marks of brokenness without the effects of brokenness. Let me explain that for a second. Jesus' resurrected body still shows the marks of brokenness, his physical holes in his body from the nails in his spear and the spear in his side. But the effects of that brokenness, the pain, the sorrow, the trauma attached to those holes, appear to be gone. Throughout the whole encounter, he keeps saying, "Peace be with you." And his demeanor seems to be totally different than what we'd expect. It's only really been about 1 week since Jesus was pierced by those nails in his hands and that spear in his side. Yet, when Thomas touches the holes, notice he doesn't jump or shout in pain. Whoa, easy, Thomas. No. What does this all mean? It means that what we see in Jesus' resurrection is a glimpse of life everlasting, a glimpse of one who is unburdened by the curse of sin. See, before the resurrection, Jesus lived a perfect life. Yet in his perfect living, he was still kind of burdened by the effects of sin. He cried at the death of his friend Lazarus. He feared the journey to the cross as he prayed in the garden. He was weary while being tempted in the wilderness. In his resurrection, Jesus no longer feels the effects of sin. No pain, no fear, no trauma, no grief. When Revelation 21 talks about the former things having passed away, this is what that means. Taking what is and completely removing the effects of sin, so that it's transformed into something completely perfect and completely whole. When we die and we enter resurrection and the life everlasting, we too will be made perfect. No longer feeling the effects of sin that we experience now. No pain, no suffering, no fear, no trauma, no grief. I mentioned earlier that even though Jesus doesn't experience the effects of sin and brokenness, Jesus' body still shows the marks of it in his holes in his hands and his side. His body was physically bruised and broken as he took the sin of the world upon his shoulders. The remnants of those sin-inflicted wounds were still visible in Jesus' resurrection body. Why is that? I suspect it's because those marks are the physical signs of his atoning work. He absorbed our sin and brokenness into his body, and by his marks, we are healed. Have you ever seen a tree growing out of a stump? Out of death comes new life. Out of decay comes new creation. In Jesus' death and resurrection, we see a seed of new life being planted in our decaying world. Later we see in Revelation 22, there's this description of the tree of life that's growing in the center of the city of God. Scripture says that this tree's leaves are for the healing of the nations. From the decaying tree of Calvary, that cross upon which Jesus was crucified, is born new life and new creation that will bring forth this tree of life. From the stump of the cross is the seed that grows into the tree of life. In Jesus' resurrection, we see a glimpse of what God intends to do for all creation. Jesus' resurrection is the seed event from which the new creation has begun to grow. So while we won't experience that fullness of life everlasting in this life now, let's join God today as part of the growing seeds that are the first signs of this new creation coming. Let us be marked as ones who live into life everlasting, going out into the world, bearing God's eternal life in the way that we love God, in the way that we love each other, in the way that we strive to make right the broken cultures and systems of our world, the way that we even work and play as we go out bearing God's eternal life. We give the world a glimpse of this amazing new creation God intends to bring. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we examine Revelation 21 and 22, I'm struck by how the words that we see are some of the most hopeful words we could ever know. God, I'm struck by how separate the curse of sin is from this reality that we long for. God, it may be hard to see that reality here and now. It may be hard to catch a glimpse that captures our imagination, that instills in us a sense of hope in what you intend to bring. But God, may we catch that vision in such a way that it takes root and shapes the way that we live. God, may we be your people in the world, pointing to this great hope that we have in life everlasting. In your holy and mighty name we pray. Amen.